Open our Bibles to the letter of 1 John, right at the end of chapter 2, on into chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 3. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word today. And we pray, Lord God, that you would convince us of its truth. And not only convince us of its truth, but Lord, that you would work out its reality, the truth in our lives by your Holy Spirit. Please remind us, call us, show us that you are our Father and we are your children. And Lord, motivate us, move us, guide us, encourage us to live like your children. We ask, Lord God, that you would glorify yourself in our time together. Please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, in the scriptures, we are confronted with many exhortations to continue on in the faith. There are words like continue in, hold fast to, persevere, cling to, remain in, or perhaps John's favorite, abide. Abide in. Last week we considered abiding in the Word, or rather letting the Word abide in us. This week we'll focus on abiding in Christ, remaining in Jesus as if we could go somewhere else. At first, this might seem a little bit odd to us, especially when we approach the scriptures from a Reformed perspective. Why is it that the scriptures, and John in particular, call us to abide as if we could go somewhere else? Well, you need to remember that John does this in the context of people who have left the fellowship of the faith. And John tells his sheep to remain and to abide in the fellowship, in the word, in the faith of Jesus Christ, as if they could fall away. But how does this jive then with our understanding of the perseverance of the saints? That those who are truly saved will continue on in the faith until the end. Well, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but just think of it this way. These exhortations in the scriptures to abide in the faith or abide in Christ are the God-ordained human means of encouragement which God uses to cause men and women to persevere. Just like we don't sit back and think, well, God will save his elect. There is no need for me then to go out into the world to preach and exhort men and women and children to come to faith in Jesus. Just like we don't say that, we don't also sit back and think, well, God has brought this individual to faith or brought me to faith, therefore I don't need any encouragement any longer to persevere. You know, there are human means. There's this call to believe the gospel by which God saves his elect. And the call to persevere in the gospel is the human means by which God brings that salvation to completion. And so we're called to abide. We find John here in our text amidst the departure of these false teachers and the threat of men and women following after them, John calling his sheep to abide in the faith. Abide, remain in Christ. And John gives two principal motivations as to why we should abide. The first is that Christ is coming again. The second is that God has made us his children. And we'll look at both of these motivations this morning, that Christ is coming again and God has made you his children, as well as four different aspects of being God's child, which John points out for us. But the main point I hope to communicate to you this morning is this. Since God the Father has made you his child, and Jesus Christ is coming again, abide in him. Since God the Father has made you his child, and Jesus Christ is coming again, abide in him. Let's begin by looking at the first motivation to abide. John calls us to abide in Christ because Jesus is coming again. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So John plainly lays before us the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't really give us much detail about what that looks like here. He has a whole book about it later, right? Book of Revelation. But he simply acknowledges that Jesus is coming again. Therefore, we are to abide in him. And his concern is how we are going to respond to this established fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. What are we going to do about it now? Will we abide in Jesus? Will we hide in Jesus before he returns? And how will we respond when he does return? What will it be like for you when he arrives? Will you stand before the Lord with confidence? Or will you shrink back in shame? That's what the word here, to be ashamed of, is in the Greek. It means to shrink back. It means to cower away from his presence. We once had a dog who often found himself in bad situations because he did things that he knew that he wasn't supposed to do. And one of his favorite things to do was to eat dirty diapers. I don't understand it, but no matter what we did to try to secure the garbage can or whatever it was, he could get in. He was like a 130-pound American bulldog. He could push his way into whatever we tried to secure the stuff, stinky stuff, in. He would find it, and he would eat it. Regularly, we would walk into a room and find him just chowing away on one of these dirty diapers. And as soon as we would walk in, he would look at us, and his ears would go back. He would start to slink away and cower in the corner because he knew that he was doing something that was wrong and quite disgusting. He didn't have the confidence to stand in our presence at that moment, but he cowered away. And John says that our confidence or our shame depends on whether we abide in Christ, whether we remain in him. You can think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God placed them in the garden to abide with him, to abide in his word, to live with him. And yet they chose to not do that. They chose to sin against him. They took of the fruit, they ate, they sinned against God. And whenever he came to them in the cool of the day, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They were ashamed. They cowered away. They shrank away. They covered themselves. This is the image that John is providing for us here. The same will be the case, but only worse for those who forsake Christ. Not only those who have lived a life in rebellion against Jesus will be ashamed on that great day, but those who have forsaken Jesus as well. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, those that have deserted him shall be ashamed before him. They shall be ashamed of themselves, ashamed of their unbelief, their cowardice, ingratitude, temerity, and folly in forsaking so glorious a Redeemer. They shall be ashamed of their hopes, expectations, and pretenses, and ashamed of all the wages of unrighteousness by which they were induced to desert him. At his public appearance, he will shame them, all those who have abandoned him. He will disclaim all acquaintance with them, will cover them with shame and confusion, will abandon them to darkness, devils, and endless despair by professing before men and angels that he is ashamed of them. This is a terrible fate, isn't it? And John does not desire this fate for his readers. And neither does John nor I desire this fate for you. But John says, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. When Jesus comes again, he will bring both the living and the dead before him in judgment. And if you are in him, if you are abiding in him, trusting in him, you need not fear that day. But instead, you will stand before the tribunal of God with confidence because you have been declared justified in God's sight, having had the guilt of your sins removed from you, already judged as righteous by God Almighty because of the work of Jesus. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 38, asks this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is this: at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And they'll be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God through all eternity. And this reality, this expectation, this hope is what motivates us to abide in Jesus, to remain in him. He will look on us with favor. He will say to the Father as he points to you, this one is mine. This one belongs to me. And we can stand with confidence before the Father and before Jesus Christ, knowing that we will not pass into judgment. Jesus will not be ashamed of us on that day, and we will not be ashamed of him because we abide in him. Christ is coming again. So friends, abide in him. Remain in Jesus. Hold fast to him. This is the first motivation John gives us. The second motivation that John presents to us is based on our relationship with the Father. John says that you should abide in Jesus because God in love has adopted you as his own. Abide in Jesus because God in love has adopted you as his own. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. When John uses the word see here, now older translations use the word behold. I tend to like that one better. It kind of captures the attention a little bit more, right? Behold, instead of saying see, well, maybe that one does too. It's sharp, has a sharp note to it. In Greek, it's edete, edete, right? Maybe you can use that one if you prefer, right? But it's grasping our attention. Look, see, look at what I'm talking about, what kind of love the Father has given to us. The Greek word we translate with the phrase what kind or what manner is usually referring to something that is beyond our expectations, beyond the norm, something extraordinary, something that causes people to marvel, whether it's something especially bad or something wondrously good. And John identifies this marvelous, extraordinary thing as God's love given to us, specifically that we should be called children of God. And this really is an amazing thing. It really is an amazing love that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, would lay aside all of his rights and prerogatives as this glorious King and enter into this fallen and broken world, the sin and misery of this world, which was the result of our doing, our sin, that he would enter into it so that through his own work of keeping his own law and then bearing the penalty and suffering and wrath for what we have done, that he could take a sinner, a rebellious one, one who is at enmity with him, and forgive him of his sins. And not only that, but bring him into fellowship with himself, to the sweet and perfect enjoyment that the Lord himself has among the persons of the Godhead, to bring him into the household of faith, to make him a child of God, a possessor of all of the riches and inheritances of the kingdom of God, which we will enjoy forever. What love like this is found on the earth? There is no love like this. This is an amazing love that God has bestowed upon you. Theologian Wilhelmus Albrechts says it this way. He says that we've been taken from being a child of the devil to the child of God, from being a child of wrath to becoming the objects of God's favor, from being a child of condemnation to becoming an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all blessings, to be exalted from the greatest misery to the highest felicity. And in this, he agrees with John when he says that this is something which exceeds all comprehension and all adoration. What kind of love has been bestowed upon us? Friends, this truly is an amazing thing. And it comes from an amazing God, the God who is love. You see, God is not some indifferent being in the heavens who cares no more for you than you do for the ants or worms that crawl beneath your feet. Nor is he just some apathetic judge who simply pardons you now that justice has been satisfied and now he has to put up with you because he has forgiven you. No, this is not the case. He is your loving redeemer. He's your loving creator. But again, beyond that, he in Christ is your loving redeemer and father. In fact, you are not just called his children in Jesus. But look at what John says. You are. You are his child. You are God's own. You are, as the scriptures put it, the apple of God's eye. And he loves you. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says that God, who is the infinite, glorious first being, embraces you with an entire fatherly love. All the love that was ever present in any parents towards children is but as one drop of the infinite ocean of fatherly love that there is in God for you. Do not think that God has begrudgingly saved you or begrudgingly forgives your sin and now wonders why it is or even is sorry for the fact that he has saved you. No, you are a child of God. He delights in you. He wants to be with you. He calls you my son, my daughter. Let that love stir up your soul. Let it motivate you to lean into him all the more, to abide in Jesus. This is something that we need to know and remember and cherish, because we're continually receiving offers from this world to return to it, to become a child of this world once more. But how can what the world offers ever compare to the life and the love that the Father has given to you? What manner of love is there like that of the Father's? Friends, if you are tempted by what the world has to offer, tempted to be a child of the world once again, remember the love that has been shown to you by God Almighty, the love that calls you and makes you a child of God. Or if you, perhaps like the prodigal son, have found yourself in the pigsty of life and have been eating from the pig's trough of sin, lift up your eyes to the heavens and remember in whose house you belong. And return to your Father, who will receive you not as a slave, not as a servant, but a dearly loved child of his own. God has made you his child, so abide in him. This is the second motivation that John gives us to abide. Now, in light of this, there are certain aspects of being God's children that John discusses, four in particular that are related to abiding in Jesus as God's children, which I want to consider next. And the first is that God's children live or seek to live righteous lives because they are born of the righteous one. God's children live and seek to live righteous lives because they are born of the righteous one. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John discusses here the idea of inherited family traits, if you will. He points out something that's so very common to our thinking and to our experience. If you are born of God, if you are his child, then you will look and act like him, particularly in the area of righteousness. At least that's what John is focusing on here, seeking to live like Jesus, God's son, instead of living like the sons and daughters of this world. And this comparison and experience really shouldn't be one that surprises us. Your children are like you, aren't they? They look like you, they act like you, they talk like you, they say the same kinds of things that you say, sometimes to your glory, sometimes to your shame. They sound like you. Whenever I was younger, 14, 15, 16 or so, I used to get a kick out of answering the phone at our house. Now, kids, this was back in the day when most people didn't have cell phones, and there was only one phone in the house and hung on the wall. And the person who was calling someone in your house didn't know who was going to pick up that phone. And you in the house, when you picked up the phone, had no idea who was calling because there wasn't those fancy caller ID things. You just picked it up and hoped you got the person or asked for the person that you were looking for. Well, anyway, I used to get a kick out of answering the phone because whenever I would say hello, the person on the other end of the line would say, "Jim," which is my father's name. I would get such a kick out of that because I had reached the point in my life where I had begun to sound like my father. And the devious side of me would carry on that conversation for a little while, pretending like I was my father, just to see what was, you know, going on. But I got to sound like my dad. It was fun. It was a proud moment for me in that time because I sounded like my father. Now, this may not always be a positive thing in your life, especially when your wife points out to you after saying something, "Oh, you sound just like your father," right? But you get the idea. Children look and sound like their parents because they have their DNA. And even in the event of a child who is adopted into a home, especially at an early age, though they may not share the same genetics, there is a familial, a communal, a household DNA, if you will, that affects the pattern and character of the lives of the people living in the home. Everyone just sort of does the same thing. They do things, they think things, they live things in the same kind of way. And even for one who has adopted into that home, one could say that they have been born of that home, right? Because they reflect the character of that home in their own lives. And since you have been born of God, you have his spiritual DNA, so to speak. In fact, you have been united to Jesus in such a way, filled with his spirit in such a way that his character and his qualities begin to manifest themselves in your life. Your character will become and be like his character. And you can think of this character as perhaps being expressed by the law of God, because the law itself is an expression of God's character, or maybe you'd like to think of it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the character qualities of Christ in our lives. But through either lens, if you have been born of God, then your character will be like his character. Now, we don't see the family resemblance between us and God perfectly yet, right? We know that to be true. Just like we don't see the similar characteristics between a father and a son as clearly when the child is born as when he grows up and begins to look and talk and act more like his father. The baby sort of looks like dad early on, right? He might have the same nose, the same ears, the same hair color, but the resemblance becomes stronger and stronger. You see more of the similarity come out as the child grows up and becomes more like his father, more like him in actions and speech, the way he sounds, the way he acts. And friends, when we're baby Christians, we can see there's a resemblance there. We can see some resemblance of righteousness, of God's character in small ways. And as we grow more and more into God's image, we begin to see that resemblance more pronounced. It becomes more consistent and apparent in a person's life. This is what John means by the phrase of practicing righteousness in our lives. Not that we're perfect, but there's a continual pattern or trajectory of God's character through our lives because we have been born of him. We reflect his image. And so one of the aspects of our being children of God is that we act like our father. And in fact, we look like our elder brother, Jesus. There's a family resemblance to be found. The second aspect of being sons and daughters of God is that God's children are not known by the world. God's children are not known by the world. Look at the rest of verse 1. We'll start at the beginning. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So after telling us about the amazing love which God has bestowed on us, John goes on to warn us about the world's perception of such a love, something that he doesn't want us to be confused by or surprised by. The knowledge that one is God's child, a child of the living God, a child of the King, is something that really should fill our hearts with joy. To be so greatly esteemed by the Lord of glory really is enough to cause one's soul to soar up into the heavens. I think of a hot air balloon. As it fills with a warm air, it is lifted up into the air and floats high above everything else. That's what meditating on being a child of God can do for our souls. And John knows this to be true. But he also knows the kind of reception the children of God will receive from the world. And he knows that the attitude and rejection of the world can be like fiery darts puncturing the hot air balloon that's carrying you aloft in the heavens and begin you just to cause you to sink lower and lower in your life. He wants to give you a heads up regarding this so that you won't be devastated by the world's words and actions towards you. John has already pointed out in his first gospel that Christ came into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Despite the fact that Jesus is the creator, this earth did not recognize him as such. He received no favor from the world. Despite being the favored son of God, regardless of Jesus' claims, the world rejected him and he was despised by men. And John identifies that this is something that marks not just Jesus, but the rest of God's children as well. Even though we are so greatly loved and honored and favored by God the Father, even enjoying the status of his children, we should not expect that this will bring us favor with those who do not know the Lord. In fact, we should expect the same treatment and attitude from the world as Jesus, our elder brother, received. But do not let this detract from your joy. Do not let the world's words and actions towards you define who you are. So the world doesn't think you're important. So the world doesn't value you. So the world doesn't love you like it loves its own. So what? The world doesn't know you because it doesn't know Jesus. It doesn't value you or love you or think you're important because it doesn't value Jesus or love Jesus or think Jesus is important. And yet, the words spoken by the Father to Jesus, that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, were enough for him. Friends, are those words enough for you as God's children? A.W. Pink says that the excellency of our sonship is not to be measured by the world's judgment, for its opinion is worthless. sufficient for the believer to be assured that his Father loves him, that he has his approval. So suffer not the slights of godless men to dim your joy in him. Not being esteemed by the world is a reality of being a child of God. But please don't let that overshadow the reality of being a child of God. Or not, don't let that cause you to think that there's greater joy to be found in being a child of this world. Again, remember to whose family you belong. Remember whose child you are. Well, the third aspect of being a child of God is that God's children will one day be fully like Jesus. God's children will one day be fully like Jesus. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. John tells us that we are his children now. It's a reality that's true now. The light has struck those crystals now. We are God's children now. We're not waiting to be made God's children someday, but we are his children now. And God treats us as his children now. We experience that family resemblance now. But a day is coming when something will be different about us. And John once again is connecting this to the second coming of Jesus and acknowledges that a change is coming as well. But he admits that what this will be like is still somewhat of a mystery to us. What we will be has not yet appeared. Have you ever wondered what our resurrection bodies will be like? How old perhaps we'll be in glory? How tall we'll be? How strong we'll be? What our weight will be? Will we be able to appear and disappear like Jesus did? Go through walls like Jesus did. What will we be like? Well, John tells us that God has not revealed those things to us. John doesn't speculate here, but he does go on to tell us what we can know. And that is, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What does it mean to be like him then? Well, I think given the context, John is referring to our moral purity and to our righteousness. I think this is the case because of what he's already talked about in verse 28 of chapter 2, that God is righteous and that we also have that characteristic being formed in us, but also by what John goes on to say in verse 3 about our response to being his children. We purify ourselves. And to purify in this sense is to be morally pure, morally clean. And we know that what Jesus is the epitome of moral perfection. He's perfectly righteous. He's holy and completely pure and always lives according to God's law. And brothers and sisters, we shall be like him. There will be something about the sight of our Lord that will transform us. As Moses' face shone with the glory of God at the mere sight of the back of God, we will be wholly transformed from what we are now into the image of Christ. For we shall see him as he is. We will look upon his face and live, because we will have become what we have already been declared to be, righteous. I find this to be one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. That one day you and I will be like Christ in this way. There is a day coming when you and I will sin no more. There is a day coming when you and I will no longer suffer the pain and misery, guilt and shame brought about by our own failings and our own shortcomings. There will be a day when you and I will not be burdened down by the weakness of our flesh. There will be a day coming when you and I will never fall into temptation again and sin against our Lord. Friends, there's a day coming when we'll never hurt or wound or disappoint or break the hearts of those around us. There's a day coming when we will perfectly and fully love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. and out of that love live in blessed harmony with one another, a true shalom. How I long for that day. Do you? Do you want that? To live in the presence of God, our Savior, in perfection, always and forever, walking according to God's law, never again falling into sin. Brothers and sisters, this is what is promised to us as His children. That when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And it's this promise, it's this hope that motivates us to be like Him now. To pursue that now. This is the fourth aspect of being God's child. Children of God, purify themselves. Look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, to be like Him, to be as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. One day you and I will be like Jesus. This is the blessing and promise that we have. And so how could we not desire, not want, not strive to be like Jesus now? John says that this is the hope that we have, and in this hope we are to purify ourselves. This is not a command. It's simply a description of what God's children are like and what they desire to do. Not to save themselves. That's been done. Praise God. But to be what Jesus is calling us to be like Him, to strive for that. That in humble reliance upon God's grace to seek to root out and rid ourselves of the character and pattern of this world, to be more like Jesus. God's children strive to be what they are promised to be in glory. Because how absurd would it be to say, as a believer, that Christ has shed His blood to redeem me, risen from the dead and has sent His Spirit to transform me. The Father has adopted me as His child, and one day I will be with Him in glory, holy and blameless and pure, just like my Savior, all because of the love that God in Christ has shown to me. But in the meantime, I'm going to live an ungodly and unholy and impure life. I'm going to seek to enjoy what I can now because I won't get it in glory. How absurd. How absurd such a thing would be. Friends, this is like an engaged bride-to-be who has the hope and vision of being a loving, faithful, and pure wife to her caring husband when married, but beforehand would spend her time with man after man, night after night, defiling herself until her wedding day. It's a difficult image to conceive of, isn't it? But we are called children of God, but to change the metaphor a bit, we are betrothed to Christ, engaged to be the Lord's, the bride of Christ, being made more and more into His image, to be presented to Him on that day, spotless and without blemish. May we start to live that way now. This is the image that John is trying to drive home here. He's saying that we should be like what we will be someday. This overwhelming and incredible love and promise of God to be like Jesus motivates and moves us to live pure and holy lives now. Friends, meditate on this truth. Memorize 1 John 3:1-3. Keep the beauty and glory of what Jesus has done always before your eyes. Because when you compare the beauty and splendor of what you will be in Jesus Christ when He returns, and all, honestly, what you have been declared to be now, when you compare that with what the world, your flesh, and what Satan wants you to be in this present age, there is no comparison, is there? It doesn't hold a candle to the brilliance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One day you will be like Jesus, never to sin again, and this is because God has made you His child. And since this is the case, since God the Father has made you His child and Jesus is coming again, brothers and sisters, abide in Him. Brothers and sisters, abide in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what has been accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just what we have been redeemed from, but what we have been redeemed to. Lord, please impress this truth on our minds and give us the heart's desire to live in such a way before you that recognizes this reality. Not that we would earn favor with you, not that we would save ourselves, but out of great thanksgiving to live for you as your children, as your promised bride, to do those good works that you have promised beforehand that we should walk in them because you've made us alive together with Christ. We pray you would do these things for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.